You might want to turn then to 1 Samuel 17, which we read earlier. And just to start by saying, you probably noticed that I didn't read the final few verses of that chapter. That's not because I'm ignoring the difficulties in them. It's because they actually link to chapter 18, which, God willing, we will consider next week. Chapter 18 then picks up the fact that Jonathan has been present and he has heard the stirring interaction of his father with David, and this then begins, we then begin to learn something of their relationship. And so chapter 17, those final four verses linked to there in chapter 18. And it's also deliberately placed there by the prophetic author. It's out of place, we know, chronologically, because we're told then that the question that he's asked happens then when David goes out against the Philistine. He's going out at this point, and clearly when we have this in the chapter, the Philistine Goliath has already been killed. So we know that the author is not stupid. He's deliberately placed this here for literary purposes, to link to chapter 18. He knows it's out of sequence, and the question asked is not something that reflects the fact that Saul now is developing dementia or something and has forgotten what he already knows about this young lad who's come in and said he'd fight, as if David, who's been playing the lyre, and David has been going in and out of his presence, David, whom he's appointed to this high position in his court, that he suddenly has forgotten who he is. Rather, because the question isn't who is he, the question is, who is he the son of? Whose son is he? Verse 55a says, he says to Abner, whose son is this youth? Verse 56, find out then whose son the boy is. And verse 58, whose son are you? He asks David. Whose son? Because he's interested in who he is, because, as we've read earlier in the chapter, he said, if somebody kills Goliath, then I'm going to give him my daughter in marriage. And if you're giving away a daughter in marriage, you want to know something about who you're giving her away to. What kind of family are you entrusting your daughter to? He's also said he will exempt from taxes his family. Who am I going to exempt taxes from? And in more general terms, then, there's a kind of cultural issue here, isn't there? Culturally, historically, if you were a king, you wanted to marry into important families. You wanted to know that the family your daughters were marrying into, and your sons and so on, these were status people. These were important families and so on. That's what the kings asked in the past. They want to marry their daughters off to dukes and lords of various kinds of things, important people. So the question Saul's interested in is, who is this guy's family? Anyway, that's why... That's what that's there for, but it really links to next week. It's about David's relationship with Jonathan. So return then to chapter 17 proper, and this famous chapter then, recounting, as we've read, this fight between David and Goliath. And the bigger picture here then is that David has just been anointed king, as we considered last week in chapter 16. He's been anointed as the king to succeed Saul. Saul is still, however, of course, there as the reigning king. And chapter 17 then begins what runs through the rest of the book in Samuel, contrasting these two men, contrasting the current king, Saul, with the newly anointed and future king, David. Throughout the rest of the book, then, these two men are contrasted, showing Saul generally in a very bad light and showing David generally in a very good light. And that's what happens here in chapter 17. Chapter 17 then begins this, contrasting the failure of Saul as king with the success of David as the to-be king, as the future king. That's what this chapter's about. It's not a kind of Jack and the Giant Killer story. It's not just an interesting Bible happening. It's not just an exciting battle. It's a contrast between two kings, the current king and the future king. So we'll consider then first the failure of Saul, Saul's failure as king. So as we've read then, the scenes begins chapter 17, is the Philistines coming up. They march out from their coastland, they march out eastward into the land of Israel, up this important valley of Elah, and they take up their battle positions on one side with their army, and Israel then takes up its position on the other side. But for some reason, they decide that instead of having the two armies fight, they'll challenge Israel to single combat. Single combat in which one warrior, their own hero Goliath, will fight a warrior from the other side. And so Goliath marches out and issues that challenge, as we've read. And Israel, of course, fails to respond. And this reflects the failure of Saul. Now, you might say, well, where is Saul? Where's all this stuff about Saul failing? And that's part of the point. Part of the point here in these opening verses is, where is Saul? Saul is supposed to be the warrior king. He's supposed to be the heroic leader of the people. But he's an absent figure, isn't he? He's an absent figure. And the absence of Saul is part of the point here. Because earlier in the book of Samuel, you see, they had appointed a king. The Israel had asked for a king to lead them in battle. That was the whole point of Saul. That's what kings did in those days. So back in chapter 8, then, Israel then comes to Samuel the prophet, and they say, we want a king. We want you to appoint a king over us. And Samuel isn't very keen on this, because he rightly sees this as a rejection of the Lord as their king. And the Lord says, yeah, you're right, they are rejecting me as king. But he's willing to go along with their request, because he wants then, in as we read through Samuel, to show the difference between a true godly man as King David and a king like the other nations. Because the people, as we read in 1 Samuel 8 verses 19 and 20, they say no. When Samuel says, don't have a king, he says, no, we want a king. There shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations. And that our king may rule us and go out before us and fight our battles. That's the deal, you see. Samuel then spells out, well, look, if you have a king, he's going to take lots of money from you in taxes. He's going to set up a court. He's going to take your sons away and make them work his farms. He's going to take your sons away and make them fight in his army. He's going to take your daughters away and make them serve as perfumers and cooks and so on. You can have all these big losses. But the positive then, the plus side, is supposed to be you're going to have a warrior king who's going to lead you in battle. And this here then in chapter 17, Saul completely fails to do. He completely fails to do what he's supposed to do as a king. And Saul then first appears in the text then in verse 11. And what do we read? We read, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. This is Saul then, the king. He's greatly afraid. And then what are his first words? Well, in verse 33 then, Saul's words are, in response to David, you're not able to go and fight this Philistine, for you're a youth, and he's been a man of war from his youth. You can't do it. It's not going to happen. These are, again, the words not of an inspiring leader, are they? These are the words of a weak, a pathetic king. If you know history, if you know the history of this country, you'd know England in the past had great warrior kings, Edward I, Edward III, Henry V. These were men who were powerful warrior leaders, men who stirred other men to fight on their behalf. And of course, as we read through the book of Samuel, we find David is like that, isn't he? That's the kind of king David is. That's the kind of leader David becomes. He's the kind of leader, like the Edwards and so on, who didn't have to command men to go and fight on his behalf. They would put their hands up and say, I'll fight for you, David, I'll fight for you. There's that incident later on, you remember, when David says he wants a drink of water. And these mighty men, all these mighty men, these warriors who follow him, they say, they go off and they get the water at great risk of their lives. He doesn't have to ask them to do this valiant feat for him. They do it of their own accord. That's the kind of leader that David was, and that's exactly the kind of leader Saul is not. Saul doesn't even try and command people. He doesn't get anything. What does he do? He takes the approach of the weak leader, doesn't he? He resorts to what my wife would call bribery and corruption. He can't persuade people. He can't lead by example. He can't inspire them. He can't command them. So what he does is say, I'll give you loads of money. I'll give you loads of money. And I'll cancel all your taxes. You know, and I'll even give you my daughter. He's rolling everything out now. He's saying, I'll give you everything. Now, this is not the approach that great leaders take. Bribing people, using money in this way, is the way of a weak leader, like Saul. And Saul, then, is an abject failure here as a king and as a leader. And that's, then, the absence of Saul's leadership, his failure, then, to inspire Israel. But I think we can ask, why does Saul fail? Why is Saul such a failure? Now, you might say, well, haven't you just given us a whole bunch of reasons? Haven't you just spelled out how pathetic this man is? And you read through the book of Samuel, and that's what you see. He is a pathetic figure, a pitiable figure, a weakling. And haven't you just shown that here? Here he is resorting to trying to buy people to fight for him instead of leading himself. But there's a more important reason for Saul's failure. Because Saul buys into the Goliath view of things. Saul buys into Goliath's man-centered, human-level thinking. Because just as Saul, who should be prominent here, is hardly mentioned, there's another figure, isn't there, who's not mentioned at all in these early verses, and that is the Lord. The Lord is absent from this first part of the chapter. The Lord, the God, he isn't mentioned until David mentions him. Only then does the Lord enter the picture. So all these first verses up to verse 26, when David speaks, those first 25 verses, the Lord is completely absent. He's not present in the thinking of Saul. He's not present in the thinking of Israel. Because Goliath comes up and he says, you know, am I not a Philistine? Are you not the servants of Saul? He doesn't even direct his address to Saul directly because he doesn't respect him. Are you not the servants of Saul? And are you not the army of Israel? And Saul should have said, and the Israelites should have said, no, we are the armies of God, the Lord. We are the Lord's army. We're on the Lord's side. We're fighting the Lord's battle. You're wrong, Goliath. This isn't about you, the Philistine, and you, the Philistine army, against another human army. We're the Lord's people. But as I say, there is no such wording. No such words come from Saul. He fails because he doesn't think from the Lord's perspective. He doesn't think as the king of the Lord's people should be thinking. He thinks like Goliath. He talks like Goliath. And in fact, we have an illustration of Saul's Goliath-like thinking when he offers David his armor. He looks at Goliath, clad, as we've read, in this great armor, this bronze helmet and all this bronze mail and the bronze greaves and so on. And so, thinking like Goliath, he says, well, I need somebody who's going to fight like that. And so he gets his own armor out. And he says, look, if you're going to fight, you're going to need to fight on Goliath's terms. And David won't fight on Goliath's terms. David won't fight on Goliath's terms because he doesn't think like Goliath. But Saul thinks like Goliath. He looks at Goliath, he looks at Goliath's challenge, and he's purely thinking like him on the human level. He's got man-centered, human-level thinking. So yes, we can attribute Saul's failure to him as a human being, his personal failures, if you like, his weaknesses, his uselessness as a leader. But fundamentally, he's not a man of God. He's not a man who looks to the Lord, who's not a man who alters the terms of the debate, as it were, who says to the Philistine, no, we're the Lord's people. This is not Saul's approach, and that's why he fails. Saul fails then, And he fails because he doesn't think and act like a man of God. And so to David then, and David's success. Now I guess you might think, now at this point, the next 2 points are clearly David's success and the reason for David's success. They would follow naturally from Saul's failure and the reasons for Saul's failure. And that's true, except that we all know the reasons for David's success, and they're so linked together with him that I'm not going to try and separate them out. David's success then is the success of a man of God. Because David then, in verse 26, as I said, he speaks for the first time. He didn't speak in chapter 16. He speaks now in verse 26 of chapter 17 for the first time. And he says then, as I've said, commented earlier, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? So as I said, this is David's perspective. It's not Saul's human level view, the Goliath perspective. He's saying, no, these are the Lord's armies. These are the armies of the living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. This is who you're defying, Goliath, not Israel, but the Lord, the creator of heavens and earth, the Lord Almighty, the living God. So David, as I say, he uses these words. And of course, in so doing, he now reveals his heart, doesn't he? Last week then, remember, David was anointed. He was chosen as king because the Lord looked on his heart. And he saw then a man after his own heart. And now that heart is revealed here in chapter 17. David didn't reveal it in any words or anything in chapter 16, but now his heart is revealed. Here is a man who loves the Lord. Here is a man whose thinking then is God-centered. Here is a man whose perspective is not like Goliath and Saul, who sees things from God's viewpoint. And so he speaks in this way, revealing his heart. And that's why we have Eliab in here again, isn't it? This isn't because the author's stupid and is repeating himself. Because back in chapter 16, remember, Eliab came and we were introduced to him. And the Lord looked on his heart, didn't he? And he said, I've not chosen him. And he looked on the hearts of the other brothers that we read of again. And he didn't choose them because they were not men after the Lord's heart. And we see this revealed here with Eliab, don't we, here in chapter 17, in verse 28. You know, his words to his brother then. He's angry and he says, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption, a wonderful irony, and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. So Eliab's heart is revealed. The Lord had looked on Eliab's heart, and this is the kind of thing he saw in Eliab's heart. An unpleasant, arrogant man who dismisses his younger brother. Now, of course, it's tough if your younger brother is going to be made king over you. It's tough. But that does not excuse his rude and dismissive words to David. And as I said, the ironic comment, the evil he claims is in David's heart, when he is the one with the evil heart. And David is the one with the heart after the Lord. So David and Eliab's hearts are revealed, the hearts that we read of in chapter 16. And David then is revealed as this man of faith. He is then this man after the Lord's own heart. And therefore, in all his talk, in all his speeches, he speaks as a man of God. He speaks from the Lord's viewpoint. The words of the Lord and God are on his lips in his speeches, as we'll see as we continue. But it isn't just that David is this man of faith who's after the Lord's own heart. That's not just why he wins this victory over Goliath, is it? Now, as many of you know, I've recently retired. And people keep asking me, you know, so what are you going to do then? What are you going to do when you retire? Now, one of the things I haven't said is I'm going to be a concert pianist. I'm going to aim to be a concert pianist. If I'd said that, I know my wife would have said something like, but you're completely useless musically, Alan. How can you possibly have that as an objective? That's absurd. You've got no musical talent at all. You can't possibly go from that to playing the piano at all, let alone being a concert pianist. That's ridiculous. It would be like, you know, asking then the Lord to somehow now supernaturally endow me with talents that he hasn't given me naturally. And the point then is that David has these natural talents that he knows he can use. He's not doing something as stupid as I would be in trying to be a concert pianist. Because when Saul utters those words to him that we've commented on, when he says, you know, you're not able to fight, David then responds then with good reasons, doesn't he? We've been told in chapter 16, remember last week, that David is known as a man of valour. That's a brave warrior man. He's a man of warrior and a man of war. He's a military man. He's a fighting man. He's known as this. And he gives us reasons why he's got that reputation here, doesn't he, from verse 34. He says to Saul, well, look, when I was a shepherd, I used to go out and I used to have to fight lions and bears. This Philistine, as far as I'm concerned, he's just another animal, another beast that I'm going to slay. I could take on a lion, I can take on a bear, I can take on Goliath. I've got the experience in fighting these powerful creatures who are trying to kill me. I've got experience that's relevant then to taking on Goliath. I've acquired skills. Now, when we read the text and he talks about striking the lion, the bear, delivering the lamb and so on out of the mouth, catching him, striking him, killing him, it sounds like he's using a sword and a staff or something like that, doesn't it? We know from what he actually does, he'd got skill also with the sling and the stone. He had different skills he'd acquired then in his work as a shepherd, in fighting these wild animals that he's now going to use to fight against this human beast, Goliath. So David's statement that he's confident he can take on Goliath is not a stupid thing like me thinking I could be a concert pianist. It's based on good reasons and evidence. He is, yes, brave to take on Goliath. And yes, it is a real act of faith and confidence in the Lord to go against this fearsome opponent. I'm not denying that. That took a real confidence in the Lord to do this. But it was also reasonable. It was also based then on this kind of evidence. And so he goes forth then, confident in the Lord that he can win this fight. And of course, famously, he does win it. He does win it with the sling and the stone, because he doesn't think like Saul. He thinks, taking on Goliath with a armor, or even without the arm, with a shield and a sword or a spear, that's going to be a pretty tough thing against this huge guy. But there's an alternative, isn't there? I'll use my sling and my stone, and then I don't have to get within striking range of this fearsome giant. I can take him down that way. And that's, of course, what he does. And in the lovely illustration of the truth that people become like their gods, we read, Goliath then, when felled, is put face down on the ground and his head is taken off. And if you know your book of Samuel, you know that back in chapter 5, that's what happened to the god Dagon in the presence of the Lord. There's a link here. The Philistine Goliath is being shown to be like his god, weak and puny, and now dead on the ground, face down without his head before the servant of the Lord. So David then succeeds as a man of faith who trusts in the Lord. He also succeeds because he's got good reasons for trusting in his own skills that he's acquired. But he also succeeds then as the anointed of the Lord, doesn't he? We know at this point, as I said last week, he was anointed by the Lord, or by Samuel, on behalf of the Lord to be the king. And he knows this. And he knows that the Philistines are the enemies of the Lord and his people. And he knows that these people, the Philistines, they've got no place in God's kingdom. What are they doing camped and living in all these places that should be ours in the kingdom of God? He knows these things. He's a man of God. He knows his scriptures. He knows what the situation ought to be. And he's not only been anointed by Samuel, as we read at the end of chapter 16, the Holy Spirit has come on him. He's rushed on him in power. The Holy Spirit has anointed him. And so David's fight then against Goliath has this larger perspective which David sees. And so we have the famous words of 45 to 47, where of course the words of David include the Lord again and again, as he says to the Philistine Goliath in verse 45. "You have come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I have come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So the Lord there again and again, David speaks of the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. It's his battle, his fight. But he also has this wider view, doesn't he, as the anointed one. He says, all the earth may know, the end of verse 46, that all the earth may know, all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. This isn't just about me versus this Philistine Goliath. It's bigger than that. It's not even about Israel versus the Philistines. It's bigger than that. This is about the reputation of the Lord, the creator of the heavens and the earth. He wants the whole assembly of Israel to know, but beyond that, he wants all the world to know that there is a God in Israel. So David then is the anointed of the Lord. And that's why he has this confidence. It's one of the interesting things when you read through this book. You know that old saying, I can't remember who said it, but Malcolm would probably be able to tell me afterwards. But, you know, every man is able to live, he's immortal, that's it. Every man is immortal until his work is done. Now, some Puritan said that. Every man is immortal until his work is done. And we sang something similar last week on the overhead projector, didn't we? Until the God of love sees fit, then we live. And David then is anointed, and at some level then he knows that the Lord has a destiny for him as king. So at some level he knows he can go forth with confidence because the Lord is going to enable him to fight this battle. He's been anointed as king. He can't leave Saul uselessly failing. He can't leave Israel embarrassed before the nations. He's been anointed as a king. He's empowered by the Spirit. So he's going to make the Lord's glory known in all the earth. He's going to go forth on the Lord's behalf now because he knows that God has chosen him for the purpose of being king and for the purpose of expanding the kingdom. And if the king on the throne at the moment is so useless, well, he'll step up to the plate and he'll do the job. And that's what happens through all the rest of the chapters in the book. Again and again, Saul fails, David succeeds. But finally then, there's a key verse I haven't mentioned so far, and that's in verse 16 of our chapter, verse 16, where we read, verse 16, "For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening." For 40 days. Now, why is this mentioned? Why tell us that this was for 40 days? Because it serves no purpose, really, within what's going on. It doesn't seem to make any difference to what's going on in the battle of David and Goliath, in the real battle between the Lord and the Lord's people and his enemies. What difference does it make? Well, because, of course, 40 is an important number in the Bible. Israel has now failed the 40-day test. The nation of Israel tested for 40 years in the wilderness. The army of Israel now fails the 40-day test. Saul fails the 40-day test. For 40 days he fails to take on Goliath and the enemies of the Lord until the anointed of the Lord steps up and he does the job. He wins the victory. And of course, David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he had that 40-day test, didn't he? He had the 40-day test in the wilderness. And the Spirit then speaking all those centuries before, when he inspired the prophet to pen 1 Samuel 17 as we had it, he had in mind then that future testing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ would win the victory over Satan. That Goliath is a Satan figure, a type of Satan, an enemy of the Lord, leading the armies of the enemies of the Lord. Satan against the Lord and his people. And Jesus then succeeds in that 40-day test and defeats then Satan. And of course, he doesn't defeat him finally and decisively. That comes later at the cross, where Jesus, as the hero, as a heroic warrior king, he wins the victory. There are other kinds of bravery than fighting with a sword, aren't there? There are other kinds of bravery. And our Saviour submitting himself to the ordeal of the cross and enduring the wrath of God was a bravery beyond human comprehension. That was a bravery of our Saviour as a man of God who trusted the Lord, who gave himself up in our place. And by so doing, triumphed over Satan on the cross and won the great victory for the Lord's people, so that all the earth may know that there is a Lord in heaven and earth, the Lord we worship and the Lord we want everyone to worship. Amen.